Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Please be seated. Let's pray, please. We ask, Father, that your grace and your understanding and just pointing to the glories of your Son to stir our hearts will be very evident in these next moments for his glory and for the joy of those who find their hope in him. In his name, amen. What is your favorite family Christmas tradition? I think that being sentimental about things has its place. I think maybe for me, it would be when our kids were little, on Christmas morning, we would wake them up. They probably were already awake, and the three of them would sit on the steps before they came down to open their presents underneath the tree. And so we have, actually, Abigail and Drew, before Jed was born, sitting on steps, coming down, and then when Jed was born, all the way up until we didn't have houses anymore that had steps on them. Or one of the others that my wife really likes is from the time that Abigail was a baby. We went to Gatlinburg and had a picture taken with Santa. And then every year after that, we have pictures of our kids with Santa. And so it's just been a nice tradition. So being sentimental about things is okay. So maybe you have your things about which you're sentimental. And that's okay. That's good in a lot of ways. Sometimes, though, when we practice sentimentalism, it can get to be maybe moving beyond what's okay. What I mean by that is thinking that something has to be a certain way for me to find my fulfillment and joy. Such as having things perfect at Christmas, right? You know, watch some of the famous Christmas movies, and what is the theme of them? This person wants things to be perfect, and things go the exact opposite of that. And maybe sometimes it doesn't always apply to Christmas. Thinking that something has to be a certain way because I have drifted maybe into the category of sentimentalism in a variety of things. And so pastorally, I would warn you that sentimentalism can be something that can really hurt our being scripture alone type of people. Because sometimes we can place sentimentalism on par or above Scripture. So that applies to us all. The reason that I mentioned that is because so many people at Christmas time are controlled by sentimentalism. Even the world, who has nothing to do with Jesus. That's where they will find their fulfillment. That's where they find their identity for 4 weeks or whatever. The Christmas tree or the Christmas lights or Bing Crosby or a thousand other things that happen during this season. And again, being sentimental is okay, but sentimentalism, I would warn you, can be dangerous. This text grounds our sentiments and our affections in what will not fail us. The Christology, the meaning of Jesus' birth, who he is and why he came in Gabriel's description of who he will be and what he will be. And it magnifies his glory. So my desire this morning is to really center our sentiments, our affections, our hearts, everything else in what will satisfy us. And what will not fail us, and where we can't go wrong. Gabriel's message to Mary about what Jesus will be like is filled with descriptions of him that emphasize his infinite worth. And so if the Holy Spirit would be pleased today to again, and this is stuff we talk about all the time, nothing new, reorient our hearts to the infinite value of Jesus so that that is where our sentiments lie. That would be wonderful. I'm going to tell you one thing before we get into our numbers. There are 14 of them, and I have foregone Roman numerals today. Because, you know, Roman numerals get so long, you know, like if it was like the 13 would be an X and then three I's. And so just for today, because I always try to follow the rules of outlines, just for today, it's just numbers, okay? Just normal American numbers, not Roman ones, not Italian ones or whatever, okay? So, number one, and so really all we're going to do is we're just going to go through the verses and find how what Gabriel is saying to Mary emphasizes the infinite worth of Jesus, how that applies to the gospel, his holiness, all kinds of other things. Number one, in verse 31, Jesus' name emphasizes both his humanity and the reality that he saves. If you look at verse 31, it says, "You shall call his name Jesus." That's what Gabriel says to Mary. And we know that Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. It's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. Matthew 1:21 in the message to Joseph emphasizes the same thing. The angel says to him, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Do you notice there? That Joseph is to name Jesus, Jesus, and here's why. Because his name demonstrates that he will save his people from their sins. And Galatians 4:4-5 also emphasizes this reality of his humanity and that he saves. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He's a human. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. So his name, his humanity is about him being a human name. Just like all the rest of us have a human name and that he saves, because his human name means God saves. And this name is a wonderful thing. This name that he was given by Joseph and Mary, that he bore his whole life, that he retains. Because we know Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And so immediately when Gabriel is telling Mary that they will name his name Jesus, it's emphasizing the fact that he is truly a human to come to save humans who need to be saved. Number two, in verse 32, his greatness points to his immeasurable glory and surpassing value in every way. Gabriel simply says in verse 32 to Mary, "He will be great." Well, there's so much in that description, is there not? When we talk about great things, right? Kids, maybe when you open a present, you're thinking, "This is great!" Or when we talk about someone who has some sort of skill, right? Silas, some Seahawk who is able to score a touchdown, or make a tackle, or throw a pass, or whatever. They're great, right? We know what that means to put on something that it has incredible worth because it is great. When Gabriel says this about Jesus, he means infinitely more than any of us could comprehend when we talk about great things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that this gospel that has come to us, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now notice how Paul words that. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Now the gospel is many things, but Paul here is saying that the gospel is about Jesus's greatness, who is the image of God. How is Jesus great? What's wrapped up when Gabriel says that Jesus will be great? Well, first of all, we think about his sinlessness. The fact that unlike you and me, who sin, even though we love Jesus and want to be killing sin, we still sin and we will continue to sin until we are glorified. Unlike all of us, Jesus never had a split second where he disobeyed his Father. His authority, we studied that in Matthew, right? His authority over demons, sickness, and nature, and people, and all else. He is great in his authority. His compassion, we studied that also in Matthew. The one who is eternal and is great, yet condescends to those who needed his mercy. His love, he's great in his love, right? We know what love is, to be loved by a spouse or a parent or a child or whatever the circumstance is. But this one who is perfect in his love, his healing, the fact that we saw that in Matthew also, the fact that he was able to take his power and his compassion and his love and transfer that to those who so desperately needed healing. His holiness, which we'll talk about in the passage in a little bit, the fact that he is absolutely holy, separate, without sin. The gospel, the whole story about how God brings people to himself and his son, he's great in that. His teaching, again in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, what he teaches his disciples, he's great in his teaching. Right, we understand what great teachers are. We have our favorite preachers, teachers, those types of things. Jesus was great in that. His miracles, again, in Matthew. His eternal glory, the fact that he has always existed. Now, his intercession for us. The fact that you and I have an advocate before the Father. Our satisfaction and joy. We try to find satisfaction and joy in all of these things that we think are great. Whether it's a person, or present, or position, or anything else. Jesus is the one in whom all greatness resides. And those who find that greatness find satisfaction and joy. He says to the woman at the well in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. So today, as you're eating your Christmas Eve meal, tomorrow as you're eating your Christmas meal, as you're opening a present, you're thinking about all the things that are contained in greatness-type conversation at Christmas, remember, there is one who is great who satisfies completely those who come to him in faith. He's their only hope. Number three, also in verse 32, he is the eternal Son of God in all that it encompasses. Verse 32 says, he will be called the Son of the Most High. So Gabriel is saying to Mary, there's something unique about him. He will not merely be your human son. There is something pre-existent about him that he will also retain. Isaiah 9:6, one of the Christmas verses that we all know. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The son is given to be the son of Mary while still being the son of the Most High. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the eternal Son of the Most High. John 17:24, Jesus says to his Father, hours before he is crucified, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus has always been the beloved Son whom the Father, God, treasures beyond comprehension, the eternal Son of the Most High. And here's where this really matters for us. It matters in a lot of ways, but I wanted to encourage you with this today. Romans 8:16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. The Son of the Most High brings people in so that they are sons and daughters of the Most High by faith. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's vital. It's essential. There's great magnitude in the fact that Jesus is the Son of the Most High because you know what he does? He makes sinners sons and daughters of the Most High. For you, have you put your faith in the one who came to live perfectly and die in the place of sinners and rise again victoriously? It's why he was the baby in the manger, so that sinners who deserve God's wrath eternally, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life
through Jesus Christ our Lord. The eternal Son of the Most High makes sinners sons and daughters of the Most High. Number four, also in verse 32, he is truly the messianic king of Israel. Gabriel goes on in his description, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And so this is important in relation to Jesus fulfilling all of the promises in the Old Testament about what we call the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. 2 Samuel 7:12-13, David is promised by God this: I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That had near promises in Solomon, but far promises in the one who would come. And I want you to think about the wonder of this. When Israel sins, when Israel splits and then sins, and the northern kingdom is taken into captivity in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom lasts a little longer and kind of has these deportations by Nebuchadnezzar in 605, 597, 586. But eventually, Israel is taken into captivity with, you know what? No king. There's a puppet king who gets his eyes gouged out. But then even for those 70 years, when they're in captivity, the southern kingdom, when they come back, you know what happens? No king. But you start to read through the Old Testament minor prophets, and you start to see, and then you read through 2 Chronicles, for instance, and you see little pieces of God continuing the line of David. And then what happens when you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? It starts out with God continuing David's line because God was going to send his son, who is the Son of the Most High, as the true messianic king of Israel. And Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. But you see hints in these verses that he's not merely going to be a king of just a national people in what we know as the land of Israel. And so, number five, in verse 33, particularly he gloriously reigns and will forever reign as a good king over God's people. This is glorious because you and I know that all of Jesus' life and his perfections and his establishing his kingdom, he never did physically reign as the king of Israel, with all of Israel, God's biological people, recognizing him as their king. But that's okay, because this is what God planned for Jesus to do more than that. Verse 33, Gabriel says to Mary, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So there are implications there about real ethnic national Israel that Jesus will indeed do what he did not do when he was on the earth. Isaiah 9:7 continues to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. But I want your minds to expand, because I believe this idea of the house of Jacob has undertones of ethnic Israel, but it's expansive too. Romans 4:16-17 says this: that is why our salvation depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And so there certainly is the reality of Jesus truly being the Davidic king of Israel. God expands it to say Jesus is the king of all who share the faith of Abraham. And this encompasses how good he is in his reign. He reigns over the house of Jacob forever. He's not this malevolent king who just wants people to make much of him. He's a compassionate and great king of his people. And the fact that you and I have been grafted in to be a part of this kingdom that he has established and will finalize. And don't forget, brothers and sisters, that we can never separate his reign from his sacrifice. The king sacrifices on behalf of his people, bearing God's wrath in place of all of those, ethnic Israel and those who have the faith of Abraham, who will be his children in their place.
Also in verse 33, his encompassing reign is forever. Gabriel's already mentioned this idea of forever. But look at verse 33 as it continues. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And this is the way I interpreted Matthew when we went through it for a couple of years, right? The king has come. He's established his kingdom. You and I are now living in Jesus' kingdom. That's what he means when he says to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Yet, there is a reality that Jesus will establish one day that is not merely a spiritual kingdom. He will come and he will literally, physically reign. I want you to go, it's the only time I'll have you turn from Matthew chapter, Luke chapter 1, but I want you to go to Revelation 21 with me. Maybe some of you do not feel the sentimentality or the sentimentalism or the joy of Christmas for the wrong or right reasons. Maybe there's deep heartache or sorrow or relational difficulty or physical things that are going on right now. Those types of things, I believe as believers, maybe at this season, maybe all the time, remind us that this is not the way it's supposed to be. That we're living in a world that is so broken because of sin, and our King, who will have an encompassing reign, is going to do what Revelation 21 says. So I want to encourage you with this, because this is what it means, that Jesus is going to have an encompassing reign forever. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is Jesus' wedding! And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." The dwelling place of God is with man. Do you get that? What happened at the very beginning? God dwelt with man, and man messed it up! The dwelling place of God is with man, because Emmanuel came, which means God with us, and this is where it's all going. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I read verse 8 purposefully to show you that this eternal, encompassing kingdom in which Jesus makes all things new, and you and I, as those who put their faith in him, will glory in him forever with eternal, immeasurable satisfaction. There are those who will not experience that. And again, the call is to trust Jesus today and repent of your sins so that you can find in him a good king who has an eternal reign. And he reigns now in our hearts. That's what it means for him to have established his kingdom. It gets back to the original design. Little bits and pieces that are moving there, but eventually he is going to really do it. And a couple things on that. Eternity shapes our perspective. This kingdom that he will establish really physically, and all these things that Revelation 21 says, that establishes my that helps my perspective of the pain and the heartache, the sorrow, and the sin that I see in my own life and beyond now. You know what Adam and Eve did when they sinned in Genesis chapter 3? God calls their name and they hid. You can almost see them hiding behind a tree. But instead of that, the brokenness of God's design for his people, for them to find their joy in him and walk with him. Instead of that, eternally, we will not hide from the king. He will be ours and we will be his forever. Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I don't know if Mary comprehended all of this, but when Gabriel says that this is going to be an eternal kingdom, he will reign forever. Oh, the glory that is in this. Are you seeing this one who is not yet conceived when Gabriel is talking to Mary, though obviously he preexisted as the Son of God, all that he is for our joy? The sinners who are brought in. Number 7, verses 34 and 35. His miraculous conception emphasizes the role of the Spirit, God's power, and his sinless uniqueness. Verses 34 and 35. Mary then responds to Gabriel. How will this be since I am a virgin? Again, we mentioned this last week. I don't believe that this is faithless like Zachariah's question was. This is just simply saying, how is this going to happen because I'm a virgin? I've not been with Joseph intimately. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This miraculous conception that is totally unique in all of history. First of all, it emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has always been God's Son, stays God's Son, becomes Mary's Son, yet also the Holy Spirit has this role in her conception that is uniquely unique. And God's power to be able to do this. God is powerful to make conception happen at all for all of history in his design. Yet this unique one is immeasurably more powerful. And then also the fact that Jesus is born like this, we mentioned this last week, emphasizes his sinless uniqueness. Hebrews 7:26 says that Jesus is holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. This one who is totally unique in his sinlessness also identifies with those who desperately need that sinlessness to forgive them for their sins by faith. Romans 8:11. Here's another encouragement. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit was instrumental in the conception of Jesus when human life came. The Spirit was instrumental when a dead body lay in a tomb and life came. You know what Paul says? He says that Spirit resides within you. What glory that this Spirit, who was so instrumental in the unique conception of Jesus, God has given us as a gift to be walking in Christ-likeness and holiness. Number 8, verse 35, his humanity and all that it encompasses is included in him being born. We've already mentioned this idea of him being a human. But verse 35 says, therefore the child to be born, right? My grandson probably has escaped to go cry or have his diaper changed or something, but just 2.5 months ago, my grandson, so he's special, he's probably the most special grandson in this whole congregation, right, Daniel? Was born as a human, just like all of the rest of us. Jesus was born as a human. Mary went through labor and Jesus was born. And Hebrews 4:15 is so glorious as it relates to this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Right? He's not some ethereal holy phantom that kind of floated around the earth. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus experienced the fullness of humanity. Remember that? Anybody remember that Rich Mullins song from like 20, it's been 30 years ago now. You were a boy like I was once. Were you a boy like me? Did you ever scrape your knee? Did you make angels in the winter snow? I don't know if Jesus did that in Israel, but it emphasized the reality that Jesus, again, experienced everything of what it was like to be human so that humans, when they come to him in faith, have a Savior and a high priest and a friend and a king and everything else who knows their weakness, who knows that they struggle, who knows everything about humanity. I think that is wonderful. Number 9, also in verse 35, he's holy. Gabriel continues, will be called holy. He's human, yet also he is completely separate in his holiness. Matthew 8:3. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Gospels. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched a leper, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed.
This is telling us that when a leper touched Jesus, the leper didn't make Jesus unholy. Jesus made the leper cleansed. And that is reminding us of his moral perfections in his holiness. You know what he's done for you and me? Colossians 1:22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You know what you desperately need as a sinner who deserves God's wrath? In God's design and his redemptive plan, you need one who would come as God and as man, and who would live in perfect holiness and retain that holiness as God and man forever, so that when you put your faith in him, God sees the holiness of his Son, and now what does he say about you? Forever holy. Can you comprehend that? Do you feel holy? I mean, so often we walk through our lives, and again, though we don't want to sin, we understand what it means to live as a human. And at this very moment and forever, if you put your faith in Jesus, the Father, who values holiness, looks at you through his Son and says, holy. And then also the implication is Jesus, I don't have this in the notes, but Jesus gives us the enablement we need to pursue holiness and bring it to completion in our pursuit of Christ-likeness in our lives. His holiness matters, and it is glorious. Number 10, also in verse 35, the repetition of him being the Son of God, here in connection to him being born and holy, emphasizes the mystery of the incarnation and its purpose. Repeating some of the themes, verse 35, Gabriel says he is the Son of God. Verse 32 is mentioned, he's the Son of the Most High. This idea of truly God and truly man, this one who has both of those natures that can never be separated or divided, is incomprehensible. Romans 8, 3 and 4, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Revelation 5, 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. Can you imagine the depth of what it means that the one who has eternally been God died a human death? I'm reminded of what God says to Adam and Eve, right? You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Satan comes and is like, no, you're not going to die. You're going to be really smart. As soon as they took that bite, they died. Spiritually, but also leading to the fact that one day they would die physically. And every human, except biblically, I guess, Elijah and Enoch have experienced the same thing, as will you and I if Jesus tarries. And Jesus experienced the same thing. But he rose again so that humans can be brought into the reality of exactly what Jesus is and what he's done. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus, the human who died, who is also God, who was able to absorb the eternal wrath of God that no human being will ever be able to finalize. Why do people spend eternity in hell? Because they'll never stop paying the debt for their sin. Yet Jesus was able to satisfy it in 6 hours on a cross, in his eternity, in his eternal worth as God himself. So the one who's God, who is also human, takes humans and ransoms them from every tribe and language and people and nation. Number 11, verse 36, the reality of Elizabeth's pregnancy emphasizes John's role. Verse 36 says, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. So we understand the role of John the Baptist. That God is again acting in his redemptive design. We understand, we've talked about this, the kind of this idea that, you know, God still was doing everything that God has always done. But kind of as you think about God speaking directly to his people, that had ceased for quite some time since the book of Malachi. But now God's speaking again, and he's already done it with Zechariah and Elizabeth and her being pregnant with John, and his kindness in giving us confirmations. I want to be very careful when I say this, because God does not owe you confirmations at all. He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes our obedience and our submission and our worship will not receive a confirmation. Right? Yet, how kind is God to so often give us those confirmations by his grace? I think about Aaron, right? Here's Moses. No, I can't talk, right? In Exodus chapter 3, what does God say? Here comes Aaron. God does that for Moses in his kindness, even though God was mad at Moses in Exodus 3. Gideon in the fleece, I think of Gideon as someone who was actually not demonstrating faith when he asks God to do the things with the fleece. But God, in his patience, gives him a confirmation. Elijah in the 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal, right? Elijah's all down in the dumps because of Ahab and Jezebel. What does God say? Here's a confirmation. Elisha, Elijah's subsequent prophet and his servant. And he's looking at all these enemies, and then what does Elisha say? Oh, I'm going to open your eyes so that you can see the chariots of fire. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, birds and flowers. Right? That's a confirmation for us all. That God, who loves us more than we will ever comprehend, all you got to do is look at the birds and the flowers. God takes care of them. I mean, like, you know, this time of year in Alaska, you know, like, all the ones that head south, they're nothing compared to chickadees and nuthatches, right? I mean, those guys just keep on going. God continues to care for them, whether it's through Anne's bird feeder or something else. Confirmations. Epaphroditus. Paul says to the Philippians, Epaphroditus was super sick, but God had mercy on him and also on me. I gave you just a couple of examples because I believe that this is demonstrating, though God does not owe us confirmations, and often we just simply have to obey him and trust him and have faith in circumstances, yet also God is so kind to so often show us things like he's doing with Mary here. Look at Elizabeth, Mary. Look what I'm doing. And then also, Jesus becomes the ultimate example of God's faithfulness. That is the confirmation. When you're wondering about what's going on, when you feel like you're going through a season in your life where you're uncertain, when the pain just won't stop, when this severed relationship doesn't seem like it's ever going to be healed, when you look out at society and think, why in the world has God allowed the world to become like this? Look to the cross. Look to the Savior. Look to the confirmation where God says to you and me, I'm faithful. So Jesus becomes the ultimate example of that. Number 12, also in verse 36, Elizabeth's fruitfulness after barrenness portrays how God brings life and fruitfulness out of nothing. Verse 36, Gabriel says, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Well, this is a pattern that we see all through Scripture, right? We mentioned with Sarah, with Rebecca, with Rachel, with Hannah. This is what God does. Genesis 1:3 says the very same thing in a different category. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's what God does. And that is pointing to the fact that God can do these types of things whenever he wants, yet also it's pointing to something spiritual and salvific. This is what God does when he speaks life into a dead heart. That's what barren wombs represent in Scripture. They represent the fact that this is the natural state of the human heart. And God in his kindness says, that which was barren now has life. You experience that? That's the new birth. It's when God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, circumcises our hearts. We're new creations. Number 13, verse 37, Elizabeth's pregnancy informs Mary's pregnancy and shows God's sovereign capability in everything. I love this. Verse 37, Gabriel says to Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. You know what Gabriel's saying here, right? Look at Elizabeth. That is demonstrative of the fact that God can do anything. Jeremiah 32:27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Do you know that sovereign capability of God in your own life, in the circumstances of family members and friends, in the very fact that you, seated here as a son or a daughter of God, have a new heart? That's what God does. God, as we will sing in a minute, saves the unsavable. Genesis 18:14, God says this very same thing to Sarah in different terms. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And maybe out of all these things about Jesus that you need to know today is this about God. He is sovereignly capable in everything without exception. He will accomplish his purposes. Psalm 135 says, I am the Lord. I do whatever I please. And those who have been brought into relationship with him, who treasure Jesus and whom the Father treasures, can live in that reality. And that doesn't mean that you ask for a Ferrari to be sitting at your house when you get home today. Ferrari wouldn't do too well on the snow anyway. Yet also within God's will, for the blessing of his people, the blessing that he wisely knows what is best, nothing's impossible. Nothing's impossible. And finally, number 14. Aren't you glad I used regular American good numbers instead of Roman numerals? Because you can actually see a 14 instead of an XIV. Verse 38. Mary's response of submission and obedience and the grateful worship she will declare in verses 46 through 55, that's the Magnificat, is related to the magnitude of what she's learned and speaks to us personally. Let's just listen to what Mary says in verse 38. Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Maybe a lot of reasons why Mary is so captivated that she says this, but I believe one of these reasons is that she has just been informed of the immeasurable worth of the one who will be her son. And when you are informed of the immeasurable worth of the one who is God's son and Mary's son and lived and died in our place, how could you not echo what Mary says? I'm your servant. And then in the Magnificat, immeasurable worship. Acts chapter 22, verse 10, Paul says this. There are three accounts of Paul's conversion experience in Scripture. Acts chapter 9, when it happens, and then he recounts it twice. But this is the only time he says this. He says, What shall I do, Lord? That's incredible. Because Paul is exposed to the glories of this one that we're talking about in Luke chapter 1, and then what does he do? He can't do anything but worship and say, What shall I do, Lord? And we're reminded also of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6:5, when this idea of Isaiah is exposed to the glory of God and the angels are singing, Holy, holy, holy. What does Isaiah say? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Jesus doesn't exist yet. He's always existed, right? He doesn't exist yet as a human when Mary gets this message from Gabriel. But she's seen him. And she will see him. And we find all through her life, and then especially after Jesus' resurrection, she's a disciple. Today, my prayer is that in Luke chapter 1, these words that this one who had known Jesus since his creation, Gabriel, right? I mean, he really knew Jesus. And he tells Mary who he's going to be, what he's going to be like. And Mary sees. And Mary cannot respond in any other way than what I pray the Holy Spirit gives us a response of. Submission, obedience, sacrifice, but then most of all, treasuring this one. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for our great Savior. All of Scripture is about him. And this message to his mother, Mary, just resounds with his worth. May that worth be our hope and our joy today in every way, so that even more he becomes our treasure and our joy. In his name, amen.